If you have your Bibles, please open to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 25 this evening, again, as we continue our time through the book of Samuel as a whole. Samuel 5, verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. And the king, that is David, and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. Thy word is truth. As we come to it, Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to obey your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue to progress through the book of Samuel, it's really kind of like a belt. As you begin to lose weight, you get some notches freed up. And so we're one notch closer to seeing redemptive history really unfold itself, which culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, every step that David is making, we are seeing the kingdom just coming on its way slowly but surely. Specifically in this passage, we see David conquering Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets," Jesus would say, in the city of David, and establishing once again his line, his lineage, his descendants. And we also see the destruction of the Lord's enemies. And we get a little bit of respite and peace with David taking over and conquering. And so we'll come to this text under three headings this evening. First, a king empowered by the Lord in verses 6 through 10. Secondly, a king established by the Lord in verses 11 through 15. And then thirdly, a king who entreats the Lord, verses 16 through 25. So first, a king empowered by the Lord. If you remember from the previous chapter, the last sermon we looked at, David was anointed king presumptively somewhere between the age of 8 and 15. Nobody actually knows officially, but it was somewhere in that range. And David didn't take his kingship, wasn't anointed as the actual king until he was 30 years old. So David waited at the high end, if he was 15 when he was anointed, 15 years to finally get to this point. And we really emphasize the fact that, you know, we live as a people who are constantly waiting. And we think that if we wait a week, that is waiting way too long for the Lord to bring about his own will. But David himself waited 15 years until he finally took the throne and began his own conquest. It's like the culmination of this great event finally coming for David. And if you remember, after he's finally king over Israel and Judea, the kingdom is united. There was that brief civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. If you remember, Saul, his household was getting smaller and smaller, and David's household was getting larger and larger. And finally, it ended with essentially Saul's lineage being almost nearly destroyed. And David, again, in his kingship, unites both Israel and Judah together. And so the waiting period was over for David, but the action was now. David didn't take this time to bask in his glory, to chill out in Hebron and poke at his crown and think to himself that he's accomplished this great feat. He is a man of action. He goes right in and continues to destroy the Lord's enemies and pursue them and take back the cities and the strongholds that were once conquered to recapture and reconquer them. I think it's really a message for the church as well. We should take up missions to go out into the world, not necessarily going abroad, but going into your own community. Make disciples with diligence and zeal, not just being a couch potato and sitting back and basking in the fact that we've been saved, but going forth, going out, making disciples, proclaiming the gospel, bringing this not with lethargy and apathy, but with strength and courage and boldness. And so David now is encountering a common enemy of Israel. The Jebusites were part of the Canaanites. They were a clan under the Canaanites. In the city of Jerusalem was a very well-known Canaanite enclave, like massive fortress and stronghold where they were well protected from others. It kind of sat on a little bit of a hill. You can go and look at maps in your Bible, kind of show you it was in a perfect terrain. It was on a hill. It was well fortified and a great defensive point. And until this point, Israel was unable to actually conquer the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. During the conquest of the land, we're told in Joshua 15:63 that the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, or excuse me, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day, referring to the time of Joshua. Likewise, the Jebusites continued to be a problem for the people, even in the time of the judges. Judges chapter 1, verse 21 says, "The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." So you can see that they were cohabitants with Jerusalem, with Israel. And Israel wasn't really able to expel them or to actually conquer them and push them out of their stronghold. But at the same time, this city, oddly enough, was the very city that David brought the massive head of the giant Goliath in his first military victory by the Lord's hand in 1 Samuel 17:54. And so that was almost, in a sense, right, we missed that, but that was almost a foretaste of what David was going to do when he actually became king. He delivers this head. We have no idea what the response was of the Jebusites, but now he's getting ready to actually take the fortress and conquer it. And there's this exchange between David and his armies and the Jebusites. There's kind of this pre-battle taunting going on. The leaders exclaim that their fortress, it's so incredibly impenetrable that even the lame and the blind are able to defend against Israel. The weakest citizens of their realm could be on the ramparts, on the tops of the stronghold, and easily have just thrown down boulders upon David's army and destroyed all of them. It was so easy to defend that just anybody could do it, right? And he's taunting them. He's getting at David and saying, go ahead, try. You're not going to succeed in this at all. And it was kind of, for me, reminiscent of J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings and the Two Towers. If you remember, obviously, the roles are reversed, but we have the people of Rohan going into Helm's Deep, which is this impenetrable fortress. Nobody has ever broken through its gates. There's no way anybody could conquer this fortress. Yet at the same time, the enemy eventually breaches its walls and enters into this fortress, this stronghold, this massive way of keeping in the armies. And in the same way, the Jebusites believe there's no way possible David is going to be able to breach these walls, to come in and take over the city. Yet regardless of these taunts, regardless of this kind of banter between the two, these threatenings, David still takes the stronghold of Zion. The stronghold of Zion was not Mount Zion. It was a stronghold that was located south of the Temple Mount. It was the southeastern hill of Jerusalem. And it's estimated that this stronghold occupied about 60 acres of land. And eventually, the city of David on the backside of it would be where Solomon would construct the temple. So again, we see the city preparing for the coming king, the true king of Israel, to come and enter its gates. And so how does David actually take hold of this massive stronghold? There's a lot of debate as to what is meant by water shaft in this. I was shocked by the way that people are arguing how he got in through this, but most people agree that there was some form of well. It was a weak spot in their defenses that they were unaware of. The river Gihon would flow and provide water to the stronghold, and so this weak spot really served as the Achilles heel for the Jebusites. And David and his men figured this out, went through in a secretive manner, came up through this water pipe, this water tunnel, whatever it was, and attacked and conquered the stronghold. In verse 8, where lame and blind are by David. Now, according to rabbinic traditions, that is the traditions of the rabbis in interpreting this, this was less about the people of the city that David is referring to. It's more a relation to the blind and lame Canaanite gods. If you remember the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 5, in talking about the folly of even serving idols in the first place, he says, they have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. And then in verse 7, they have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. more than likely, David is attributing this to these Canaanite false gods that they're taking over. And later in the text, we'll see what he actually does with them. But it's less focused upon the people. And again, it's more the conquering of the Canaanites as a whole, that these deaf and dumb, lame and blind idols that they serve weren't able to keep David out of their own fortress. And so then David finally resides in this newly captured stronghold, aptly named the City of David, where he then begins these massive structural repairs. The Millo is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which is used for support beams. So there were some form of support beams that were helping hold up the fortress, and David instantly, right, like a good soldier, always improving his foxhole, always improving his camp, is making these repairs to ensure that any type of counterattack will not prevail over the Lord's people. We're told that the only reason this happens, right, it's not because of David's prowess, it's not because David is the supreme military commander, but David becomes greater and greater because the Lord God of hosts is with him. The Lord God, the covenant name of God, is with him. The God of armies is with him. And this text, again, employs the covenant name of God, the Lord. It should be all caps in your Bibles. Yahweh, as a reminder of his faithfulness, of his covenant fidelity, of God keeping his covenant and the particular love that he has for his people. Anytime you see the Lord in the scriptures, it refers to the covenant name of God. I am who I am sent you, as he says to Moses. And the God of hosts likewise represents his might and his power. It's probably a reference to the angelic host, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 103:21, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Psalm 148:2, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts. And so we're reminded that God is a warrior God. God is a God who fights for his people, fights with his people. He is the Lord of armies. And we're also reminded in this passage of the Emmanuel principle, right? Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord did not leave the side of David throughout all of this. And truly, the Lord does not leave our side either. The Lord is always with us. And we see this fulfilled in the coming king. And we're getting really close to that Davidic covenant where God ensures that David will have a dynasty, a house that lasts forever. But we're given a little foretaste, just as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name you shall call Emmanuel, God with us. And later in the Gospels, we see this fulfilled and manifest in Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even at the end of Matthew, Jesus himself assures us, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Lord promises, just as he promised to David, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Whether you are in a season of victory over your sin, you're conquering, you're mortifying, or if you're in a season of being defeated by your sin, the Lord is still with you. The Lord is fighting for you. Whether you're in a season of conquering your enemies or you're in a season of being conquered by your own enemies, the Lord is with you. Emmanuel, God is with you. Whether you're in a season of utter joy, or many of us who are in a season of depression and despondency, anxiety, Nonetheless, the Lord is still with you. The Lord does not forsake you. The Lord does not leave you. Unlike Jesus's disciples who right at the sign of persecution fled and ran away, the Lord does not flee and run away from us. And just as David himself was empowered by the Lord as king, we are empowered by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are a royal priesthood. Do not despair. The Lord your God is with you. And so we looked first at a king empowered by the Lord. Secondly, we'll look at a king established by the Lord in verses 11 through 15. And so really, now we're seeing David start to really settle into his kingly role. He's beginning to just do the work of a king. He's making treaties with other nations. He's establishing his kingdom. And so here he makes a treaty with the Phoenicians, Hiram, the king of Tyre, which is in southern Lebanon now, in an effort to assist with the materials to begin restructuring and rebuilding David's royal palace. King David was given the beautiful cedars of Lebanon to build his own palace. And we were told that all of this was done by the hand of the Lord. Now, having had the privilege to go and travel and actually see the cedars of Lebanon, they are absolutely massive, massive trees that have been around for, I don't even remember how long. Yet David is using these. He's gathering these giant, massive tree materials to build his kingdom, build his temple. And many people who have done a lot of archaeological evidence and excavations of the city of Jerusalem have found when Assyria and Babylon come and destroy the temple, come and destroy Jerusalem, there's actually layers of these trees burned all the way down and packed down into the soil. And so David, again, is using these materials. He's making treaties with other nations, with other countries, and establishing his kingdom once more. And the Lord himself, again, is the one who establishes him. Right? It doesn't say David established himself. The Lord establishes him and exalts him. He promotes him to a higher position. And we're told of this in 2 Chronicles 6:6. He says, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." And once again, unknowingly, perhaps to David at this moment, he is beginning the framework, the groundwork to begin the temple. And the building of the temple, we're told in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that Solomon is the one who began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, in the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And again, right behind the city of David was Mount Moriah, and that's the place that Solomon would ultimately build the temple upon it. And Mount Moriah had incredible significance to the people of Israel. It's the very place that we're told that Abraham takes his son Isaac as a sacrifice. He travels up to Mount Moriah, the very place that the temple itself is going to be built, right? The temple where sacrifices are going to be conducted. It's the exact same place. And when Jerusalem is rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah after their exile, they go right back and build the new temple on Mount Moriah. And not only is this a significant location just for the temple itself, right? There is so much we could talk about just about the significance of conquering this and the temple being on Mount Moriah, but we have to kind of glaze over it right now. But it's also the place where Melchizedek came from as well. We're told in Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, Salem is the same as Jerusalem, Salem just means peace, shalom in modern Hebrew. Jeru in Hebrew means city. So you have the city of peace. Melchizedek, this priest that really points us forward again to Jesus Christ, comes from this exact location. And we're told by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:1-3, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." And Jesus's priesthood in offering up himself comes through the order of Melchizedek. Again, to be a priest, you had to be a Levite. But this mysterious Melchizedek is already a priest of the Most High God, comes on the scene for a glimpse in the Old Testament, for just virtually a sentence in the Old Testament. Yet again, the author of Hebrews explains this importance in chapter 7:14-17. He says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" And so David's kingdom is being established by the Lord, who would in turn guarantee to David himself a descendant who would sit on his throne for all eternity. Not only that, but the very place conquered was where Jesus's own priesthood would come from as well. And again, Solomon would build this temple, the very place that looked ahead of Jesus's own sacrifice on the cross. He went into the temple. He made one sacrifice once for all. The blood of the goats paled in comparison to the everlasting sacrifice that Jesus made upon Mount Moriah. And all of this predetermined and providentially procured by the Lord himself. Every small incremental step from Genesis 3:15 onward, right? You hear pastors and theologians talk about that red thread that runs through the Bible, and you see Christ in it. And here we see that thread really start to get bigger as we're preparing for this epoch. However, with all of that positiveness, thrown at us, unfortunately, we're given even more insight into the sinfulness of David. Unlike Christ, David is not perfect, not by a long shot. And we'll see this very clearly soon. But David himself continues these ancient Near East traditions of kings who would take for themselves concubines, who would take for themselves wives. And this was a clear violation against Deuteronomy 17:17, which states that he that is a king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And we're given a small look likewise at David's sons. And of note, two stand out, Solomon and Nathan. Both of these men were the sons of the illicit relationship that David would have with Bathsheba, as is noted in 1 Chronicles 3:5. It says, "These were born to him in Jerusalem," that is David, "Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. For by Bathsheba," or Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. And we're also given a little bit of insight as well on Nathan, this kind of figure that just popped out and then recedes back into history. But Nathan himself would be part of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus's own line and heritage. Luke 3:31, we're told he comes from the son of Malia, the son of Mena, the son of Matha, the son of Nathan, who is the son of David. So Matthew and Luke are tracing two different genealogies from Jesus, demonstrating the fact that he is David's heir, that he is the son of David. And so Nathan himself, in being mentioned here, even amongst these unbiblical marriages that David and eventually Solomon as well will undertake, we still get that promise seed. We still get that promise, that small glimpse of hope, which comes truly to fruition in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so first we looked at a king empowered by the Lord, verses 6 through 10. Secondly, a king established by the Lord, verses 11 through 15. And then finally, a king who entreats the Lord, verses 16 through 25. David, in opposition to Saul, is always seeking the Lord for guidance. And finally, we're also kind of given this overall sketch of the Philistine campaign. And it seems as though the Philistines assume, for some reason, that they could now exact their revenge on King David as he has now been established by the Lord as king over the kingdom. And perhaps for a while, the Philistines just assumed that David would end up like Saul, that David would be an easy enemy to conquer like Saul was. But yet little did they know, again, it was the Lord who was standing on David's side, not merely men. It was the Lord who would go before him. It was the Lord who would counsel him and tell him how he was going to come and bring about this great victory. And there's a frequent pattern that is employed by David throughout the book of Samuel. First, we see that David inquires of the Lord. Again, in contrast to Saul, David goes and seeks the Lord himself for guidance. And truly, this just in and of itself serves as a model for us in our own lives. We ought to go and seek God for his will that he has in our own lives. Are we actually seeking the Lord for guidance, or are we turning to some form of paganism to determine our fate or what's going to happen to us? Are we looking to astrology and the stars or tarot cards or whatever it is to try to conjure up some providence in our favor? No, David is seeking the Lord. It's that simple. Seek the Lord for his guidance. Many of us often go outside of Scripture to seek God's will, but David looked to the Lord. He counseled the Lord for these decisions. Although the Lord doesn't speak to us verbally, he still speaks and has spoken through his word. It's still authoritative. It's still relevant for us even today. And so David inquires of the Lord, and then he receives prophecy or a message from the Lord. Again, the way God speaks to us, the way God prophesies, if you will, to us is through his word, is through his scriptures. They're sufficient for all aspects of our lives. God doesn't speak in these still small voices or through self-proclaimed apostles and prophets. God speaks through his word. It's definitive. It comes from him. It derives from him. And that's how he speaks. He has spoken through his son, who mediates his own message through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We talked this morning during officer training, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, and how important to us is a reminder that in paragraph 5, it talks about the internal witness of the Holy Spirit verifying the truths that you find in the scriptures. Not only that, but it is authoritative, it is sufficient, it is clear in its parts that relates to salvation. And so like David, we entreat the Lord. We go to the Lord. We inquire of the Lord. We seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance in his own word. And we may get to that point where we do inquire of the Lord and where we do seek the Lord's guidance. But unlike David, we fail to act. And so this is like the third component of David. He inquires, he seeks the Lord, he receives message from the Lord, and then he goes out and acts as well. He does as the Lord commands him. David was a man of action. But what does David do? We are told that David himself retreats to his strongholds. David had many strongholds. We're unsure exactly what stronghold that he went and fled and heeded to. But nonetheless, David took this moment, right? He took this tactical pause, if you will. He took a little bit of respite and retreat to go and to meditate and to consume himself on the thoughts of God and seeking God. And sometimes in our own lives, we need to take that minor pause. We need to withdraw from battle for a moment and seek the Lord, seek meditation in his word, seek him in prayer, seek him as he has clearly revealed himself. David goes to this stronghold, perhaps with the thoughts of also this spiritual withdrawal from the enemies that are coming to seek the Lord's guidance. And we as well need to take this exact same posture. We confide in the Lord. That's why the psalmist tells us, the Lord has become my stronghold, my God, my fortress, my rock. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. David finds this consolation, this peace to go into the stronghold of the Lord, relying on the Lord's strength to see him through this, quite literally, as his own enemies are preparing this major assault, this major campaign. Yet the Lord promises their utter demise and destruction. Twice in verses 19 and also in verse 24, the Lord proclaims that David will be the victor against the Philistines. And in 2 Samuel 5:20, we're told of the utter magnitude of destruction. It says, David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Baal-perazim means the Lord of the breakthrough. It's not related to the covenant name of the Lord, but nonetheless, Baal points to the Lord as the victor. Baal just means Lord or master in Hebrew. And there was an utter destruction, right? Like a flood, David's army is breaking through the Philistine lines, filling every single crevice, just completely obliterating and annihilating them. And these battles serve as a counter to the attack that the Israelites endured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4 through 5. If you remember all the way back as we started in the beginning of Samuel, the Israelites were defeated at Aphek. The Philistines in that moment, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it into their own temple as a sign that they have defeated this mighty God. This great passage in scripture where the ark sits in the presence of the pagan god Dagon. It falls down one time, they relift it up, and then it falls down a second time, and it's scattered into a bunch of pieces, its head's chopped off. This time, though, the Philistines' idols are utterly destroyed in the presence of the Lord's armies. We're not told of what happens to the idols here in 2 Samuel 5:21. Again, this is why it's important to search the scriptures, because at a glance, it seems like David and his men took all these idols and just gathered them for themselves. Perhaps they worshiped them. We have no idea. But in 1 Chronicles 14:12, we're actually given the details of what happened. It says they left their gods there, and David gave command, and they were burned. Right, these deaf, dumb, mute idols that serve absolutely no purpose are utterly abolished and utterly destroyed. It's reminiscent of a preacher or pastor many of us are familiar with John Knox. In 1559, he preached a very fiery sermon against idolatry and the icons of saints and of Mary and of Jesus that were just plastered all over the cathedrals while he ministered in the town of Perth in Scotland. And this led to an incredible riot. It wasn't really his intent. He was just preaching, but it stirred up the people. It was so fiery that it began, that this riot took place. This priest comes into the church to prepare for mass. And a young boy, just amped up by this fiery sermon by John Knox, takes a stone and tries to throw it at the priest, knowing what the mass represents as a re-crucifying, a re-sacrificing of Jesus. Yet as he throws it, he breaks an icon near the tabernacle that was located in this church, and all chaos ensued after that point. For 2 days, the Protestants ran through the city of Perth, destroying all of the Roman idols. Granted, again, the intent was not to start a riot. Knox wasn't inciting a riot and forcing them to go and storm all the Roman cathedrals. Yet nonetheless, this happened because John Knox was just preaching God's word and demonstrating its truth. And it really goes back to what David and his own men did in destroying those idols. Granted, again, the intent is not to go out and start riots or anything like that, no civil disruption or anything. But what it really is demonstrating to us is just the profound nature that idols have on our own hearts. They ought to be burned. I'm not saying, again, to run out into the streets and start burning idols, but there are things that we hold very near and dear to our hearts that are not of God at all, that we worship, that we cherish over the Lord God. John Calvin calls our heart a factory of idols, right? We are manufacturing idols day in and day out. And we serve other things rather than God. Granted, they don't take the form of Baal or Molech, but at oftentimes they take the form of television, of video games, of iPhones, of internet, of sports, vacations, so on and so forth. We ought to burn these in the proverbial sense, lest they lead us astray, lest they hold captive our own hearts and pull us away from the Lord. We have two things that are pulling our attention. We have God himself and the idols that we serve. Both are fighting for our own attention. And we also learn through this passage, we're not particularly engaged in this physical warfare that David is in capturing strongholds and building an army and these great conquests, but we are indeed engulfed in spiritual warfare. Every morning you as a Christian wake up, you are set immediately on the front lines. Right, you are in the trenches. You are like the 101st in Bastogne, waking up to the barrage of artillery, because the world continues to bombard us with airstrikes and artillery strikes and mortar and heavy machine gun fire. It's fighting for us the moment we wake up. And it even fights us in psychological warfare as well. It's full total war in the greatest sense of the term. But if we are committed to the Lord, like David is, if we can confidently cling to him, if we can go into the refuge and sanctuary of the Lord and rely on him through the revealed word, rely on him for what Christ himself has accomplished on our behalf, we can say, just as David said, "The Lord is my stronghold, he is my rock, he is my refuge, he is my Lord." And with that, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you as a people who are indeed at war, who are fighting spiritual battles, who some of us are fighting physical battles. We're fighting oppression. We're fighting depression. We're fighting all sorts of things that try to lead us astray. Yet, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, embolden us to conquer and mortify these great sins. Lord, help us to turn to you in those moments of conflict, to rely upon you as our true and good shepherd who has already walked through the valley of the shadow of death, who knows the way, who leads us to green pastures and to still waters, that we can partake and be nourished upon what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, renew your people, strengthen your people, embolden your people. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.